This morning we were at part two of the book, which is chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. We looked at the credentials of the king, and remember we had those nine miracles in groupings of three apiece, pointing to miracles of healing, three of those, miracles displaying power, three of those, and then miracles of restoration, three of those. Then notice in 9:35 through 38, you have a focus on the compassion of the king for his people. Verse 35. Verse 35 is a good summary verse for how Jesus carried on his whole ministry. It says, Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues. Teaching in the synagogues is very interesting because every time, anywhere you see Jesus going into a synagogue, he always does the same thing. And it gives us an idea of what worship was. When he worshiped in the synagogue, he went in, opened the scripture, read, and taught. Every time he enters a synagogue, this is what he does. And so in verse 35, Jesus went about going to all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. There would be many of them. Remember, you could have a synagogue if you had as many as 10 Jews. So any place that had 10 Jews or more would be a synagogue. Teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel. What gospel? Good news about what? About the kingdom. Remember, the emphasis of Matthew is Christ is presented as the King of Israel, proclaiming the good news about the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That, of course, would be his credentials. So the gospel of the kingdom is his message. His credentials are his ability to heal, and he does this from synagogue to synagogue. And verse 36, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he points out that there is a great harvest out there, but very few workers. And that moves us to where we begin tonight with ministry of the king, third point, his charge. The entire 10th chapter of Matthew. Now remember, so far, we've had the credentials of the king presented, and now the disciples are ready to go out to all of Israel and say, Israel, the kingdom is at hand, your king is here. And in chapter 10, he begins to send them out. So chapter 10 outlines basically around several things. Number one, the first thing he does is to assign authority. Authority is assigned in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And we'll simply outline under that the what and the who. Verse 10. And having summoned his 12, notice, disciples. At this point, they were disciples in the sense of simply being learners. At this point, however, they're going to move out of the disciple and into the apostle. Now, what is the difference between a disciple and an apostle? One word, authority. So they're going to move from disciples to apostles. And the thing that makes them apostles is they have authority. So verse 1, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over certain unclean spirits to cast them out to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the name of the 12, catch it, apostles. We have now moved from learning stage or the disciple stage over to the apostles. And if in your mind, at any rate, you take the word authority in verse 1, and run a line down to the word apostles in verse 2, and you'll have the foundation for what in the New Testament makes an apostle. An apostle is one who has supernatural authority given to him. And, of course, Paul will have that, Peter will have that, and therefore he now vests them with this authority. He then gives them their directions. What are they supposed to do? And notice the directions are in verses 5 through 8, and he points out two things. Number one, the sphere in which you are to operate, and number two, the urgency with which you are to take the kingdom message. First of all, notice the thing we can say about the sphere is it is very strictly limited. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's a severe restriction. That means unless your audience is made up of 100% pure Jews, don't take this message to them. Now, if you go back again to verse well, Jesus' teaching back in verse 35 of chapter 9. And you call the gospel of the kingdom, and you equate that with the message of salvation. You got some problems when you come down to verses 5, 6, and 7, because isn't salvation for everybody? Did Christ die only for Israel or only for a few? And if the message they are taking out is the message of salvation, then how do you explain this limitation? Why does he say, don't take it to any Gentiles, don't take it to any half-Jews, take it to 100% Jews? And that's why there's a distinction between the gospel, Christ died for our sins, and the gospel about the kingdom. The good news about the kingdom, of course, Israel king is on the scene, and therefore take the message on to them. And notice verse 7, and here's the urgency aspect. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what we'll have in these chapters in front of us is they'll go out, they'll preach the kingdom, they'll get negative results to it, and in chapter 11 and 12, you will have the nation rejecting the Lord, and you come to chapter 13, and at that point, it's the last time in the Gospel of Matthew that you ever hear anybody say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because by that point, he will have washed his hands of the nations as such. All right, as soon as the directions are given to them, then he points out what their provisions are to be. Verses 9 through 15. And essentially, verse 9, don't acquire gold, silver, copper for your money belts. And the emphasis is that you are to be supported as you go along. And of course, the emphasis is don't make any provision for yourself. God will take care of you. And then as soon as he assigns the provision, he points out that there are going to be some great dangers. And the dangers are in verses 16 through 25. Then he points out what their attitude is to be as they take out the message, verses 26 through 39. And basically that will subdivide into two attitudes. There's an attitude toward the Father, and there's an attitude they're to have toward the Son. Let's look at those. Chapter 10, verse 26. Three times he will emphasize their attitude. He says, therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will be not known, and then so forth. And the emphasis throughout the, well, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So three times he's going to say, the attitude toward God the Father is to be one of fear. And we don't mean fear fright, we mean fear respect. And then, of course, to the Son is in 34 through 39, do not think that I come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he points out how he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and therefore that simply spells out, I want your absolute devotion. And then in the last part, he gives the rewards of those that respond to the kingdom message. And then notice when we get the end of verse 12, end of chapter 10 rather, and we come to chapter 11, notice our opening words, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished. And that, remember, is a marker in the book of Matthew. And at that point, we can then go to part 3 of Matthew, down on page 2 of our notes, which is the opposition to the king. And the first thing we will have will be all of the signs of rejection. Israel is going to turn its back on the king, and in 11:2, down through verse 30, you have the rejection. And notice it focuses on two things. Number one, we reject his forerunner. And number two, we reject him. And then the Lord is going to respond in a certain way to that. But notice the signs of rejection. First of all, the forerunner is rejected. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. And in the following context, look down at verse 18, for example. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Flat rejection of the forerunner. Then you come down to verse 20, and look how they are apathetic toward the message. He began to preach, verse 20, but to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And then he lists them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So the signs of the rejection are rejection of John as the forerunner and rejection of Jesus' message. rejection, apathy. He did miracles and they did nothing. Then that is closed out by, remember in chapter 10, don't go anywhere except to the sheep of Israel, lost sheep of Israel. Look at verse 28, how the Lord responds. Come to me, all you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, with that, the universal message begins at the end of chapter 11. Now, after that, you get a series of illustrations of the rejection, evidences of it. And that is in chapter 12, 1 through 50. It's all downhill as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. He has presented himself, and with this chapter, we're now beginning to go downhill very fast. And the evidence and illustrations of this will be the Sabbath contention. Notice chapter, and this is 12, 1 through 21. Chapter 12, verse 2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now, what is all that? That's all illustration of the fact that it is thumbs down as far as Christ is concerned. Then, there is the rising contention about whose power he operates under. And that is in chapter 12, 22 through 37. Notice down at verse 24. Some of the people are saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? And verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, ruler of the demons, and over his power. So the Sabbath day says he is wrong. The display of power is attributed to Satan. And then this old thing of give us more signs comes up. And that is in 12, 38 through 45. This is where they say we want a sign. And he replies, an evil and adulterous generation wants a sign. So you notice by this time, we have had very obvious response on the part of the people. What have we had? Chapter 10, the kingdom message goes out all over Israel. Next in sequence, John goes to prison. He's doing this by demonic power, they say. Jesus says, woe to you, I've given you an abundance of miracles. Many cities would have repented, but you did not. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And then you go into chapter 11, and we're beginning to get the feedback that what happened in chapter 10 was essentially a rejection of the message, because they pick and say, look, you guys do the wrong things on the Sabbath. Jesus, you do your miracles by the power of the devil. And if you want to prove yourself, give us some more signs. And so this is all illustration that they have now rejected him. And then notice we have in chapter 13, Jesus' response to it. Top of page 3, or the response of Jesus to this rejection. They begin to show up now very clearly. Chapter 13. As we said earlier, from this point on, we will hear nothing more about the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, but chapter 13 is a chapter that is filled with parables. And chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, give the subject matter. At this point, the disciples have really noticed that there's a change in Jesus' ministry. And they're picking up on this. And the disciples came, verse 10, and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said, to you it has been granted to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. And so the emphasis is going to be, through my new turn in parabolic teaching, I've got two things in mind. Number one, for you that understand, parables will make it clearer. For those that do not understand and reject me, parables are going to make it foggier yet. So he's going to point out that this will have a twofold type of ministry. In the following context, you have something different. Notice down at verse 24. He presented another parable to them and said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared. Or, actually, that's in Greek, an aorist passive verb, which means the kingdom of heaven has become like. So notice there's been a shift. The kingdom that we've been proclaiming has become something different now. And in chapter 13, the essence of that chapter is, well, if the king is going to die and he's going to be gone, what's going to happen to the kingdom while the king is gone? And that will be Matthew chapter 13. Then notice you come down to the end of that discourse, and you come down to verse 53, and you end our next section. Notice the key words. Verse 53, and it came about when Jesus had finished. And that marks off and brings us over to part 4 of Matthew, or page 3 in our notes, the rejection of the king. And the rejection of the king will have 2 points to it. At this point now, we're going to see Jesus begin to withdraw. And his withdrawal will be in 13:54 through 16:12. Now we want to look at that carefully. He's going to begin to withdraw now. From this point on, we're going to see three things in his ministry. They're going to be shifting. Number one, at this point, he is going to start avoiding the religious political leaders. At a point in his ministry, he faced them up, but at this point, he is now going to begin to withdraw from the religious leaders. Number two, the teaching is going to get narrowed to the disciples only. And three, he's going to do a lot of teaching in the light of the coming crucifixion. So he's going to avoid these cities, Jerusalem, where the political religious leaders will be. They've rejected him. He withdraws. And he's going to get his disciples together and be teaching them, have lots of teaching of the disciples throughout these chapters. And then the message is going to be always in the light of we're on the road to Jerusalem for crucifixion. Now notice in this, we've got an opposition withdrawal pattern. And it will revolve about opposed, he withdraws, opposed again, he withdraws, and then approaches them again, and this time he more than withdraws. This time he abandons the nation. All right, let's see that sequence. First of all, we start off with the opposition of Herod. 14:1-12. 14:1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers at work in him." He had had John beheaded for his message. Herod didn't like John because John kept saying about the woman he was married to that it's not lawful for you to have her. And he got so mad at that he threw him in prison. And then when his daughter dances, what does she want? And she wants the head of John the Baptist. And so John is beheaded. Well, apparently Herod has been having some very bad dreams. And when he hears about Jesus and his miracles, he decides, well, this is John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead. And so you have his opposition in this context. And notice that's followed by Jesus' first withdrawal. I'll put first WD here. The first withdrawal is in verses 13 through 36, and notice particularly verse 13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there to a boat, to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes hear, they come and follow him, he performs miracles. But notice you have, how does he face the opposition of Herod? He withdraws. Then you have the second cycle, and this revolves about the opposition of the Pharisees and Sadducees, or scribes, chapter 15, 1-39. Chapter 15, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's followed by second withdrawal. The second withdrawal is in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. So notice the sequence now. He's not out there battling with them. They oppose him. He goes off. They oppose him again, and he withdraws. And then finally, you get some opposition from the Sadducees. And their opposition is in 16:1-12. And notice in chapter 16, verse 4, you get your withdrawal. First of all, the opposition, 16:1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up, testing him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven, and so forth. And then down in verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Joseph. And he left. them. And notice this time it is not the word withdrew, it is the word left. And if you do any work at all with the word katalipo, it means to abandon. Left is a little bit weak. He abandons them. All right, that is the response then of Jesus. And as he withdraws, he now begins to focus on point number two under the reaction of the king, on instruction of the disciples. And that instruction is in chapter 16, 13 through 19, 2. All right, notice over chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, what would you guess about Caesarea Philippi? Think it's got a teeming Jewish population? Now, this was built by Philip to the Caesars, and this was almost entirely a Gentile town. Why is he going to a Gentile town? Back in chapter 10, don't you dare go to a Gentile town. What's the difference? Chapter 10, what was the message? The message is an honest presentation to Israel. Here's your king. Here's your kingdom. Do you want it? Chapter 11 and 12, they say thumbs down, and now Jesus is going to Caesarea Philippi and preaching in that particular area. Chapter 16, verse 13. And notice how this instruction focuses with the disciples, and his instruction will be around three things to them. Number one, the person of the king. Who he is, verses 16, 13 through 17. And notice how the instruction narrows down. Now in verse 13 he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter comes back and tells us about the person of the king. He says, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Who is the person of the king? Notice the nation doesn't see it. A few disciples do. Then from there, he points out, well, what is going to be the program of the king? And that is 16, 18 through 17, 13. They could well wonder at this point, if the kingdom is being set aside, what's the king going to do now? What's his program? And in verse 18, he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will, future tense, build my church. So what is the new program going to be now? It is going to be the building of the church. Then he points out that if you are to follow the king, you must understand the basic principles of the king. And the basic principle really is in verses 14 through 21. Chapter 17, 14 through 21. And the emphasis in that particular section is going to be on the necessity of faith. Notice verse 20. Here's a basic principle in operating in his realm. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, this is why they could not cast out a demon, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So notice then, his person, he is deity. His program is going to be the church. And the principle is you've got to learn to operate by faith. And all of this is personal instruction to them. Yes? No? Yes? Okay, here's another element that becomes, the point. After the rejection by the nation, he begins to, I don't want to say hide, but he begins, after they have rejected him, to be very cautious in where he goes. In other words, there is a time for him to die, and you see a lot of little notes of, look, don't agitate them down there at Jerusalem. It's not time yet. And when he goes, he will go in his own time schedule, in his own type thing. Yeah. Okay. Notice now coming down, we got our fourth, coming over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1, and it came about when Jesus had finished. And there's our fourth breaking off section. All right, number five. Now we're going to get to the formal rejection of the king. And in coming into the formal rejection, he prefaces it with continued instruction of the disciples, beginning in 19:2, over through chapter 20 and verse 34. And I'll just list it out. We can put the word concerning, dash, concerning marriage. This is a heavy section of his teaching. Marriage, 19:3-12. Concerning being childlike, 19:13-15. Teaching concerning wealth, 19:27-20 and verse 16. Teaching concerning his coming crucifixion, 20:17-19. Teaching concerning their new position relative to him, chapter 20, verses 20-34. Then we have the formal presentation of the king. All right, notice chapter 21 is going to be his presentation. Chapter 21, when he had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to them, and if anyone thinks, send them to you. Say, the Lord has need of them. A unique feature right there. This is the only place in the book of Matthew that Jesus calls himself Lord, and it's in his own words. The Lord has need of them. It's also a very interesting claim to deity. And so they bring the animal, and they put him on the animal, and he marches into the city of Jerusalem. And notice the people respond well. It says, most of the multitude, this is verse 8, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before them, and those who were following were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He arrives in Jerusalem, and the city was stirred. Interesting note also in verse 10. When it says the city was stirred, that word stirred is always used for an earthquake, shaken. Some interpreters take this that the coming of Jesus is that God was simply giving Jerusalem a little shake. And with his arrival on this particular time, that there was an earthquake in the city of Jerusalem. That is certainly feasible by the words. But the city are stirred and they're all saying, who is this? Multitudes were saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and so forth. And he enters into the temple. And this basically is the formal presentation of the king to the nation. Might jot down something that is very interesting here. Remember Daniel said it would be 69 weeks until the cutting off of the Messiah or the coming of the Messiah. And there is a book that is fascinating, if you like this type of thing, by Sir Robert Anderson. And it's called The Coming Prince. And what he shows is that from the time marked off by Daniel down to this chapter right here is exactly the 69 weeks. I'll go further than that. He points that out. He builds up his case, but he points it out on page 127 and page 128 in The Coming Prince. It's one of the most potent arguments for the accuracy of Scripture, how Daniel said in chapter 9, from a decree to rebuild a city to the cutting off of Messiah will be 69 weeks, 69 times 7 for the years, and how it comes out in exactly at this particular time. Very potent argument for the fact that from Daniel they should have known this is the day. All right, this gets followed by double rejections, and we put that under, what do we put under the form? Yeah, the formal rejection of the king, part 5, continued instruction, and then you get the double rejection beginning in chapter 21, verse 18. This is the incident where he curses the fig tree, and the emphasis is, I expected breakfast. I went to the fig tree, it should have been produced, there was nothing there. He curses the fig tree, and it withers. And that, of course, was symbolic of the fact, here are the chosen people. They should be producing fruit that honors me, and I reject them. So he rejects them in the following and from here on out, it is just, I think one word would spell it out, conflict. Just follow through with your eye. Go to chapter 21, verse 23. And with each of these verses, just read conflict, conflict, conflict. Verse 1 of 23, when he came to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to me as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you authority? Conflict with the Pharisees. Chapter 22 and verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. Chapter 22, verse 23. On that day, Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and questioned him. And this is funny. Notice he puts in parenthetically that Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Get that? They do not believe in the resurrection. And what's their question? Verse 24. They say, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offering to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to another, so the second, so the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Verse 28. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven? They didn't even believe in the resurrection. So what does this point out? They are so set in their hatred toward him that they say, hey, if we can trap you, we'll even give up our doctrine. We do not believe in the resurrection, but if we have to chuck that to get you, we'll gladly do it. So they're just, at this point, nothing but conflict and hatred toward him. And then down in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, one of them a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him, and then they grill him. So it's conflict, conflict from here on out in the following context. Then, and you come to chapter 23, you get Jesus' strongest sermon yet indicting the people. Chapter 23, verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. The leadership took it from the people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say, and so forth. Verse 17, you fools, you blind men, and so forth. A scathing sermon all the way down through the following part, and you have a very interesting, you think, well, boy, this is unfeeling. But look at verse 37. After all of this indicting of them, in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me. Is the kingdom canceled or postponed? What is the next word? You shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what is it going to take for that? We've had the king present the kingdom. He's going to be crucified, and it will be no more will you see me until. And the until points over to the time that they receive him and they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now what is it, however, that is going to get them to that point? Are the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, simply going to improve and the lights are going to turn on and they're going to get so good that when he comes, they're going to say, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, what's going to precede that? Well, we have a block of time cut off called Jacob's trouble. And the time of Jacob's trouble, we sometimes call the Great Tribulation. And that Great Tribulation essentially brings the nation to its knees until their king comes back and takes the throne to rule. What happens in here? Remember his words in Matthew 16? Looking forward from the cross, I am going to be building my church. And so in here is the building of the church. And that's how we put, again, events together. The cross is behind us. We're in the church age. And what is the next item on God's clock? I like the way Harry Ironside used to put it. He said, look, when Daniel prophesied that to the coming of the Messiah, it'll be 490 years. God started the clock. The clock went all the way around, and the hands are all the way up here, and at 5 minutes till 12, God stopped the clock. And when he stopped the clock, he has stopped it since the cross, and that clock has, well, we should say seven, shouldn't we? Has 7 minutes to go. And with the beginning of the tribulation, the removal of the church, God's clock starts again until it comes to straight up midnight and we have the return of the Lord. But notice, in the spite of the scathing type thing, it is, you will not see me until, and that's why we said, the kingdom is not canceled, the kingdom is postponed. Now notice coming down to the end in chapter 24 and 25, this is loaded with what we're calling the predictions of the king. Do we put it down that way, or do you put that down? Yeah, final thing on page 3, predictions of the king. Matthew 24 and 25 is going to do this. It is going to say, all right, you're not going to see me again until I return. But let me tell you what that period before my return is going to be like. So in chapter 24, it says, Jesus, verse 1, came from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So we're going to have a question-answer format, and they're talking about the end of the age, the time when he returns again, what is going to happen during that period of time. And so from verse 5 on, Jesus is answering two questions. When and what? In reference to the end of the age. So, you see what we've got. Since we're still looking forward to the end of the age, we have got probably the most rich section anywhere in the Word of God detailing what happens in this 7 years before the return of the Lord. And he will put things in sequential order. He will point out that you're going to see many false Christs. You're going to see national upheaval. You're going to see nation against nation. You're going to see famines and so forth. And this, he's going to say, is only the beginning of troubles. And you have this all detailed. And in chapter 24, you have, notice verse 29. He gives all of the details and then says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun is dark, and the moon shall not give its light. The stars shall fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And again, at that point, you'd have the second coming. So Matthew has got, we've got two condensed passages, Matthew 24 and 25, deals with this period, and what else? Revelation 4 through 19. And that's all pure, condensed, detailed material about what is going to happen before Christ comes. It's easy in prophecy to get excited and say, well, notice before the Lord's return there are wars and rumors of wars. And how many nations do we have today at war? As I recall, of some, is it 45 or 42? Out of some recognized, what, 150 or so? You realize that? There are 2 million people in battle today in the world. 42 out of the some 150 recognized nations are today at war. And, of course, the rest of us are financing those wars. But nonetheless, that's our part. and it's easy to get enthusiastic and say, see, this is happening. Now, the question is, how much of these events will show up over here as trends? And I would put it this way, that back in the church age, you can certainly have some of the trends over here. And when you see those things and go through Matthew 24 and 25, this is why it's almost irresistible for some, and I agree, to say that we've got to be down toward the end of the age. There's too much in the way of prophecy that is there for that not to be the case in terms of ideology. So many things. Ezekiel 38, 39, the invasion down through Palestine of Russia. And Russia is on a wartime level right now. It's like apparently even more than we thought. In Revelation chapter 16, you've got 200 million coming across the Euphrates, which would be China. Interpreters used to look at that and say, that 200 million has to be figurative because there aren't 200 million people in China. And of course, that was many years ago. There are some, well, we don't know how many people are in China, but there was a Time magazine here about 3 or 4 years ago that had as its headlines, 200 million in training in China in the military. So you've got that coming to the picture, and the growth of materialism that Daniel 11 talks about. So you have lots of trends, and basically the Lord closes out his ministry by giving to his disciples, I want you to know what's going to happen before I return again. And then finally, down at chapter 25 and verse 46, no, I'm sorry, 26:1. And it came about, and get our key words, when Jesus had finished all these words. And in the following context, you then have the death and the resurrection of the king that fills out the rest of the book of Matthew. All right, this has been only a summary of the book, but I hope you've gotten a little flavor for the stress of Matthew. He wants to prove that Jesus is the king. Now, next week, we'll start with Mark. And I think having seen the king emphasis, your mouth's going to fall open. You're going to say, boy, there is a difference in Mark and Matthew, and there is. And Mark is going to want to emphasize not that Jesus is king. He is going to want to stress not so much to the Jew, but to the Gentile, Jesus is a servant. And the book will revolve about how much a servant Jesus is, and we'll look at Mark in the same way we're trying to stress in the book of Matthew. I think if you read Matthew with reference to the outline that we put down, I think you'll find it falling in real, real good order. Matthew is a complex book. So let me stop for just a second. Any question on the stress of Matthew? Don't most people think Jesus came and the only reason he came was to be Savior? And do not realize that Jesus also came to present himself to Israel as Israel's king. He came to be Savior. He came to be king. He's rejected as king. Kingdom is postponed. He dies on the cross. The church age enters in, which we're in, and we now await the wind-up of Matthew 24 and 25 before the return of the king. Okay, well, yes, Ken. Matthew 12, 24. Yes, it is. Yes. Attributing, 12:24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. The impartible sin, number one, the meaning of it was attributing the works of Jesus to demons or to the devil. It occurred while Christ was here on earth. And that's important to note because I know there are some people that say, well, what's the unpardonable sin? Murder? Suicide? Who knows what crazy things people have come up with. It is my opinion that there is no way that the unpardonable sin could possibly be committed today. We don't have the setting for it. Christ isn't here anymore. It was done. Incidentally, the unpardonable sin also, when you see it in context, was evidence of his rejection. It was not the act of. The Pharisees and Sadducees before had said, let's hold a council, how are we going to kill him? Then they committed the unpardonable sin. So it was all set up. In other words, the unpardonable sin was committed by people who had formally rejected Christ. So the sequence is, they had formally rejected him, then they committed the unpardonable sin. They weren't poor people that hadn't done anything yet. They'd already decided he's going to die. That was all decided, and then they were the ones that evidenced that rejection or that decision by attributing his works to Satan, the devil. Okay, let's pray, have a short break, set up the film, and we'll be ready to go. Father, we're thankful again for your word tonight. We're thankful for your tremendous patience. We're thankful that you can look at the rejection of yourself by Israel in the leadership, and you can say, woe to you. You can point out that they are blind, leaders of the blind, and you can lay it on the line in such a sense that there is no question as to their sinfulness. And yet at the same time, you are a God who has a heart of love, and you can turn around and weep over those that have been indicted. And we're thankful that you can deal and do deal with us in the same way, that you, through your word, are not hesitant to point out our sin, and yet at the same time, we are so grateful that you love us. And we thank you that tonight we can anticipate the fact that the King is going to return, and a day will come about when there will be perfect justice on this earth with the King of Israel, Jesus Christ, on the throne. We're thankful for this, we anticipate it, and we're thankful that in the church you have given us the privilege of reigning with you in that kingdom, in Christ's name. Amen.